We're going to be in chapter number 6, Luke chapter 6. I don't believe it's hyperbole to say that the coming of Jesus Christ literally turned the world upside down, that the pinnacle of human history is the cross of Jesus Christ, encompassing his incarnation, his righteous life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It has changed everything. And when he came, he brought with him the original intent of creation, that man needs him, that he is to be first place in the life of his creation, that he is our life, he is our all. If you would look in your Bibles to verse number 12, I want to read through the entire text this morning. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time in just a short portion of the text we're going to read. But I want to read it in its entirety, beginning in verse number 12, Luke chapter 6, and then we'll go to the Lord and ask for his help. In these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. When day came, he called his disciples, and then he chose from them whom he named apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who is called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to hear him, to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. He lifted up his eyes on the disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. Figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from the bramble bush. The good person, out of the good treasure of his heart, produces good. The evil person, out of the evil treasure, produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. And why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep, laid the foundation on a rock. When the flood arose and the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who bears or who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are thankful to you for the new life that we have in Christ. This new life that is attained by faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You told us that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we live in this world as new creations, as called out ones of God, as needy people, incapable of our own selves to live uprightly and righteously and pleasing in your sight. We're thankful for your Spirit who strengthens us and enables us, illumines our eyes to your word, applies it to our lives, that we might be able to live in obedient faith. And now as we read your word, we trust that you will open our eyes to see you, the source of all life, and to see our need of you. Help us to understand the things that you are teaching, and help us to apply those things in how we live our lives in this present world, not for our sake, but for the sake of your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to just kind of work through this text. We're obviously not going to cover the entire passage in one session. We're going to take a few weeks here, and I know that is to your relief that I recognize that. But we want to be able to approach this in a way that is related to exactly what Jesus had been teaching the Pharisees in the previous verses. If you remember, we looked last week in Jesus' parable of the bridegroom being present. Therefore, his disciples were able to rejoice while they were in his presence. And then he made the statement that one day he would depart and then his disciples would fast and would pray, awaiting his return. I think it's applicable here. In addition to that, we looked at the new wine being put into old wineskins, and those things are incompatible with each other. Because the gases of the new wine will burst the old wineskins. And we concluded, the conclusion we came from that passage was the closing words that Jesus gives to us that says that those who drink of that new wine and then they drink of the old wine, they say, the old is good. The old is good. That was our whole emphasis last week. And what that means is that God is not dead. When Christ came, he didn't introduce something that was new to this world. He was introducing that which was established at creation. The very intent of God was that our life would come from him. So day-to-day living would come from the very source of our Creator. But because of sin, the whole world was turned upside down. And we find our life in stuff. We find our fulfillment in what this fallen world has to give to us. And those of us who are older than 3 years old understand that no matter how hard we search and no matter how much we accomplish or how much we attain, all of this stuff is fun, it's enjoyable, but it has no lasting value. And it does not fully satisfy and fill the thirsting soul that each one of us have. Only Christ accomplishes that. And so when we come to this passage of Scripture that deals with being poor and being hungry, being needy, being persecuted, he is speaking of the new life that is an entire paradigm shift of this world system of how we are to view ourselves and then how we are to then live. What Matt talked about this morning from Ephesians chapter 1, that before the foundation of the world, God has chosen us in Christ that we would be holy and without blame before him in love, is a reality, is a fixed truth for God's people. That we stand righteous before God. And because of that, as we live in this fallen world, it affects everything about us. That's what Jesus talks about here. But before we get to this sermon, this message that Jesus has, we want to read it in its context, beginning in verse number 12. Because I think this is really important, that in these days, he went out into the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So we are reminded then that it is in the context of how Luke is writing. Luke composes these narratives, these individual episodes into one narrative, so that there is a flow of thought, and he is writing in a way that tells us in the midst of all of his busyness in life, at the peak of his popularity, if you will, he's not yet been betrayed, in a peak of his popularity where multitudes were gathering, on a regular basis, he went out into a secluded place. Here, he went to the mountain to pray. And he prayed all night he continued in prayer. That reminds us that the communion between the persons of the Godhead did not cease to exist when the Son took on flesh. In fact, the more we read the Scriptures, especially in the New Testament Scriptures, we see that the whole work of man's redemption was a work of the entire Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, the Son fulfilled the purposes of God, who has called a people out for his sake, and he provided redemption through his incarnation and through his sacrifice on the cross. It is the work of both the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit applies the redemption of mankind to the redemption of Jesus Christ to God's people. When we read about Jesus' communion with the Father, only at the cross do we read that the Father, in justice, looked away from the sin that Jesus bore. But throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus' need to be alone with the Father superseded his need for physical rest. He was busy all day, but rather than vegging out watching Netflix for the rest of the evening before he went to bed, he departed from the crowd, went up on the mountain. He didn't have his cell phone with him. He went to the mountain, and he continued in prayer all night long. Why? Because the need to commune with the Father superseded his need for physical rest. Oh, that's the infinite God-man. But I wonder how much of that should apply to you and to me. How important is it for us to spend time in communion with our Heavenly Father? The infinite God-man lived with a clear understanding that he was not of this world. And that really is the whole point that I think Luke is expressing here, that he lived with the understanding that he was not of this world. His was a temporary existence. Imagine the eternal God taking on a temporary existence in flesh. It was simply to provide for an eternal existence for those who would follow after him. And so he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. Look in verse number 13 with me in your Bibles. When the day came, daylight came, he called his disciples and he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now, he's making a distinction here, and I don't want us to overlook this, but we just touch on it very quickly, that he was referring to all those who followed him as his disciples. When we speak of disciples, we often think of the 12, but he makes a distinction. There were those who followed him. Not all of them were believers, but they were all following him at that point, because Judas Iscariot is mentioned here as well. He's not truly a disciple of Jesus, but he was there. But he makes a distinction that those who were following after him, and from those he separated those who he called the apostles. Now, the word disciple means one who is learning, one who is adhering to the teachings of this particular rabbi. They would follow after him. They would align their lives with him. So there were those who were following him. But the apostles, the word apostles means to be sent out with a mission. So his disciples were appointed as ones who would follow after him, would learn from him, would be instructed by him, would be strengthened by him, and then he would send them out with a message. So these apostles laid the foundation for the church, for the church in preaching what they had heard and what they had seen. But we want to notice that he's speaking to the disciples. So in verse number 13, he called them together. He separated them. He named them. Verse number 14, Simon, he named, who was Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, and then Judas Iscariot, who was a traitor. Verse number 17, he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples, great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. All the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. At this point, even greater crowds began to gather together, including people from the Gentile regions, such as Tyre and Sidon. I think Jesus' life and his ministry reveal to us, as we read about it, as we hear about it, it reveals to us that God's mercy and his grace are not ethnocentric, meaning it's not just centered upon Israel. Now, at that time, Israel did not realize that. Those who were following him did not realize it, but God's grace and God's mercy is not meant only for Israel. And the Bible says that God so loved the world, it tells us that the gospel reaches a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Now, we call the following passage the Sermon on the Mount, although I didn't realize it, but there is some disagreement. Some don't believe this was the same incident that Matthew was writing about, and read a whole deal about it and thought, I didn't know it was a real problem, because he's teaching the same thing. So we'll just move on with what he's teaching. But what Jesus teaches, I think, really relates directly to that parable of new wine being placed in old wineskins or old cloth or new cloth being combined with old cloth, that they are incompatible with one another, that what he is bringing about does not fit with the status quo of this world system. So let's jump right into this first portion here that I think describes the Christian's pilgrimage. The Christian's pilgrimage, beginning in verse number 20 and lifting up his eyes on his disciples. Don't miss that. Don't overlook those little things there, because he's very specific. He's speaking to those who will hear. Later on, he addresses them specifically. If you hear, then this is for you. What does that mean? I think in the whole of the New Testament scriptures, we would understand that those who hear are those whom God is ministering to and whose spirit is opening their eyes and opening their ears to hear. That's why often Jesus said, you who have ears, let them hear. Because there are times that sometimes people can hear, but they don't really hear. I remember when we first moved here a few years ago, we had a young lady that was visiting our church, was a part of our church actually, joined our church, whose husband did not know Christ. And she's asked me to go and visit her husband, who was a very friendly guy, he was big, like muscular kind of big, and voice. I was kind of intimidated, but he was very welcoming. We sat down at his kitchen table, and I simply opened the Bible, and I read him the scriptures, shared with him who God is, and shared with him our sinfulness, his sinfulness. We shared with him what Christ has done, and how we come to him by faith. And we just simply read the scriptures. And he went, I've heard that several times. I never understood it in the same way that I do right now. And at that moment, that man was gloriously saved. A question. Was it because of my magnificent evangelistic skills? I can't even say the word. My great oratorical skills and being able to explain the scripture so he can understand it? Should I have gone out there patting myself on the back, saying, good job, man, way to go? No. Why did he not hear it earlier, but he heard it then? Because earlier, he was hearing it with the ears of a man. Then he was hearing it by the Spirit of God. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples, to those who would have ears to hear. This is for you. This isn't for the world. This is for you. And this is what it means. This is what it means to be my disciple. And then he begins to describe something that just doesn't make any sense from a horizontal perspective. Blessed, that word is hard to describe. We sometimes describe it as happiness, but we have such a syrupy understanding of happiness that I think that the a good way of understanding is that we are flourishing. It has been bestowed upon us God's kindness, God's grace toward us when this is true of us. And this is what he says, blessed are those who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall one day laugh. So let's just kind of talk about that, but just a minute or so when we consider these things. Being poor, it does not necessarily, it's not necessarily what I believe. I believe scripture bears witness to that, but it does not necessarily indicate that yours is the kingdom of God just because you are poor. Because there's a lot of people who are poor that do not know Jesus. There are many who live in poverty but have no fear of God, as we read this morning. Now, granted, I think Jesus asserts and teaches us that it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter into the kingdom of God. But he was not condemning riches. He was condemning the love and the reliance upon riches for security. It is the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. Being on a perpetual diet does not necessarily mean that you are assured that one day you'll be satisfied. When you break your diet, you might be satisfied. But that's not, the being hungry is not just a, it's not describing a physical condition or even mourning. Does not indicate a life of eternal joy, that we should walk around with a frowning face and we should always be sad. Rather, I think what we find here is that Jesus is speaking metaphorically of those who are called out from this world to serve the Lord. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Yours is the kingdom of God. That's a possessive pronoun that tells the disciple he is not of this world. And it's not only that you possess the kingdom of God, it is a possessive pronoun, but it is also that he is possessed by the king. He belongs to the Lord. Your citizenship is in heaven, Paul wrote to the Philippians. You don't belong here. It is the assurance of the kingdom to come. It is the assurance that Christ reigns within your heart, that you belong to him. You are his own. And I would suggest that everything that Jesus speaks of in this passage describes, and follow me, I believe that everything that Jesus is speaking of in this passage describes the condition of displaced citizens who recognize that they do not belong in this world. It is an internal work of God that assures you that you belong to him, that we are, if you will, he has given you the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have a longing for our heavenly Father to the point where we know that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's the totality of the whole passage that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 8. You are blessed of God to be set apart to him from this world, but this sets your inner man to long for eternity. Jesus' message contradicts the norm of this world's search for life and purpose below. Again, remember back in verse number 34 of chapter 5, the Pharisees questioned why his disciples did not fast and pray. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding feasts or wedding guests to fast while the bridegroom is with them? That's a good question. I mean, your imagination can go wild there at a wedding reception where they have this beautiful cake, this wonderful catered food, and then you're called to fast. Can't do that because the bridegroom is there. He's arrived. The wedding is about to take place, or the wedding has taken place. They're together. You're going to celebrate. But then Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Here's the point. We live as a bride waiting for her bridegroom to return to take us to be with them, so that where he is, there we may be also. That's how we live. We live as a waiting bride. Now, that may not rock your boat in modern day thinking, because we normally have it the other way around. But in Middle East, the idea was that they would be betrothed to one another. The whether it would be arranged by mom and dad or whatever, they would be betrothed to one another, and they would have their date to be, or they wouldn't have a date to be married, but they have their vows that they will marry, and so then the bridegroom would then leave the bride with her father, and he would go home to his father's house, and he would go and prepare a place for her, however long it took. Now, if it was doing a kitchen remodel. It might take a long, 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 long time. But he was preparing a place for her to live. And when it was all done, with no specific date, which would be a good idea because it could eliminate all the drama that normally takes place when you're planning for a wedding, especially for the ladies that say, it's going to be a simple wedding. Anytime I'm going to marry someone of these, it's going to be a simple wedding. I think, oh, shoot, it's going to be terrible. But he then comes, and it's a celebration, but he is coming for his bride, and she is waiting for him to come, and he comes, and there it is. There is a great celebration because the bridegroom has come. That's where we are right now. We're waiting for him to return. And so we don't live as, we are citizens in this world because God has left us here to be a light and salt in this world, but our true citizenship is in heaven. We await a king. Therefore, there is, in a sense, a poverty of soul that cannot be satisfied by this world. There's a hunger for something more. We are privileged and we are joyed to be able to have the Word of God and the Spirit of God who dwells within us. He is the comforter that has come alongside us. He is the one that upholds us. He is the paraclete that draws and sustains us. But we still deal in a fallen and a broken world. And even worse than that, we still deal with our own flesh. My greatest enemy is not the world. My greatest enemy is not the opposite political party. My greatest enemy is me. I'm so excited for one day to be in the presence of the Lord and be escaped the very presence of me. Man. So here we are. Jesus is giving us the idea of what it looks like. He says, when you live in a sense of longing for a better city that has not been made with hands, but by God himself, that is when you find yourself longing and you are in poverty of soul. You are hungry for him. Now, to the contrary, in verse number 24, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. In the same way, this is not speaking in a very real way, because wealth is not a sin. Wealth often causes us to depend upon our wealth for our security and our assurance, but it's not a sin. But the idea is there that there is an attachment to this world. It finds its life in what this world has to offer. Now, those who are attached to this world, by God's mercy, can be detached from this world as he calls them out from this world, and that can change. But those who find their security in their life by what this world has to offer, woe to you. By the way, this portion of Jesus' message is in the indicative mood, not the imperative mood. Now, that may not mean much to you. It means a bunch to me. These are stated truths. These are fixed truths because of the work of Jesus Christ. If this world's goods has lost its appeal as you long to be in the presence of the Lord, it is an indication that yours is the kingdom of God. This portion of Jesus' message is not a command. He is not commanding you to somehow conjure up a poverty of spirit. And this is why it's so important to me. Because I was told, and I lived for years believing it was my responsibility to cultivate some type of a poverty of soul, a hunger for these things, and something for within my own ability to do it. I can't do it. No, it's a reality in my life. God has set me apart from within. And it is a work that he does in my life. So he's not calling you by your willpower to feel poor, to feel hungry, or to feel weepy. This inner sense of being a displaced citizen in the world is the outcome and internal evidence of a spiritual reality. God has called you to himself out of the world to be his own. And that is a glorious, glorious calling. I want to just read the next portion, very brief comments, and then we're going to close, but we're going to come back to this. There's an external evidence that you do not belong, and that is how the world responds toward you when Christ reigns supreme in your life. Verse number 22, you are blessed. You are blessed of God when people hate you. How's that for a paradox? You are blessed of God when people hate you. You are blessed of God when they exclude you. They don't invite you to their parties anymore. You are blessed of God when they revile you. You are blessed of God when they spurn your name as evil. And here's the key: on account of the Son of Man. In other words, as you live righteously, if the world hates you because you have a greater fear of God than you have of man, then his instruction to you is rejoice in that day. That's not just an internal feeling. Rejoice in that day. Leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. We are out of time. But I want to say this, just in closing and in application. This longing and this hunger for eternity, although those statements are fixed truths and the work of God in our lives, it does. I think it's important for us to allow those things to prompt our own hearts and to consider in our own lives, have we become so comfortable with this world that the longing for heaven has become secondary or non-existent in the way that we think, that we live in this world? Have you been caught? Have you ever gotten caught up in the affairs of this world so much so that you actually find your fulfillment in what this world has to have rather than in Christ? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 6, in regards to sin, shall we continue in sin? He says, no. He said, don't you know that to whomsoever you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. In other words, as saints, as believers, we have been buried with Christ. We have been raised to walk in newness of life. We have been delivered from the power of sin. But even as saints, when we yield to sin, or when we yield to the things of this world, we become enslaved to the things of this world. And so I do have to ask myself, am I really poor in spirit? Do I really hunger for the things of God? Do I really rejoice in the fact that, do I really rejoice if living righteously causes others to hate me? Or do I fear man, and do I live as a people pleaser or a material lover? I'm going to stop there. Thank you. Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for calling us to yourself, that you have separated us to yourself to be your own, holy and without blame before you in love. And you have called us out of this world to be yours. And yet you have caused us to remain in this world. And you have caused us to continue to live with the old man in this flesh. And so we recognize and realize that we need you. We need a Savior. And even for those of us who have the great assurance of eternal life because of the witness of your Spirit within us, we need a Savior to continue to sanctify us, to continue to save us from ourselves, to save us from this world. Help us, Lord, by your grace, to move to a greater dependence upon you and the provisions of your grace to live in this world as a light in this world, as a testimony of the glories of our God. May we be faithful to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with our words, speaking of you in every opportunity that you give to us. And may our lives, by your grace, complement that message that Jesus saves and Jesus delivers. Father, every heart that is here today, you know already. And if there is anyone here, dear Heavenly Father, who have never come to a true saving faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray that even as I pray, that you would extend your mercy toward them, draw them to your Son, so that they might be saved by grace through faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.